I thought it was a cat. Okay, let me pray and we'll start. Lord, we do thank you for the day again. Thank you for the privilege of being in your word and of being instructed by you. We do want to hear your voice, Lord, again and yield to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 5, 27 to 32 in your notebook. Are there blanks there that need to be filled out? I don't remember if I gave you blanks on those notes or not. No blanks. Okie doke. On that outline, though, there are a couple things I'd highlight before we move on to the next section, which deals with vows. And that is, number two, the nature of marriage. We have to kind of ask the question, why does God hold marriage in such high esteem that it would seem, at least in my view, and I think most of us would agree, that he regards marriage as being permanent. And even people who allow for divorce under certain cases will define and describe marriage as being a permanent union between two people, which to me is a bit of an oxymoron. Either it's permanent or it's not. If everybody says marriage is permanent, a permanent union, then why do some allow for divorce? Either it's permanent or it isn't. But we all agree, no matter what your position is on divorce, everybody says marriage is a permanent union. And so why would it be? And it gets back again to our relationship with God and what is true of Him. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a permanent union. And marriage is a picture of our relationship with God, and God can only relate to us in a way that is true to how He relates within the Trinity, and that is based upon permanency. And so some of the things about the nature of marriage, is God's idea. He's the one who invented marriage. And marriage is true to who He is, loving and a faithful union. And then the aspects that make marriage, these five things would be true of marriage. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is exclusive. So you're saying this man, this woman, and nobody else is going to be involved in this relationship. So it is permanent, it is until death do us part, it is exclusive, it is unconditional, it is monogamous, meaning that it's just these two people. It's not polygamy, where it's one man and several wives, but one man, one woman. It is heterosexual, one man and one woman, and it is public. Those six things seem to be what characterize the biblical view of marriage. And you see, missing from that list is sex. Sex does not make you married. It makes you one flesh. It does not make you married. Marriage is a commitment that is expressed in these six things. Permanency, exclusivity, it is unconditional, it is monogamous, it is heterosexual, and it is public. Also excluded from that list is love. Love doesn't make you married. Sex doesn't make you married. If the basis of marriage, and we talked about this when we looked at Solomon's life, if the basis of marriage is love, then Solomon is perfectly justified to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. If the basis of marriage is love, then you can marry as many people as you want as long as you're in love. If the basis of marriage is love, then why can't a man marry a man as long as he's in love with him? See, why can't a man marry his daughter? As long as he's in love with her. And so there is no limit to what marriage could be if love is the basis of marriage. And the same thing with sex. And those are not two things that God lists as being the component parts of what make a marriage. You can love the wrong person, and you can have sex with somebody that you're not married to. These are the things which make marriage. The nature of sex is sacred. We don't have much sense of the sacred any longer. Most other religions in the world do. For example, if you're a Muslim and you have a book of the Quran, it's considered your holy book. And a Muslim will never put the Quran down on the floor. A Muslim would never set another book on top of the Quran because it is a holy book and it is to be treated with reverence. So when a Muslim sees us toss our Bibles around on the floor or stack other books on top of our Bible, they're just going, how can you say it's holy when you treat it with such contempt? Even us writing in our Bibles, they would have a hard time with, because it is a holy book. We don't have much sense of the sacred. Now, there aren't a lot of things that God would tell us are sacred. I think three are mentioned in Acts 15 when the Jerusalem Council is trying to decide what it can tell the new Gentile Christians to do and what's off limits to put on them. And they determine that it's off limits to have Gentile Christians keep the law of Moses. But there are three things they tell them to do. Y'all remember? Abstain from three things. Anybody remember what they are? Abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Abstain from blood, eating it or drinking it. And abstain from sexual immorality, fornication and adultery. And so those are the three things. And they think of all the things they could have told these new Gentile Christians to abstain from, why did they list those three things? I think they deal with three sacred things in life. When he says abstain from idolatry, he's talking about the sacredness of worship. The act of worship is a sacred thing. When he talks about abstaining from blood, eating it or drinking it, he's talking about the sacredness of life, the sanctity of life. And when he says, keep the marriage bed undefiled, abstain from sexual immorality, he's talking about the sanctity of marriage. These are holy things in the sight of God. And so to violate the sanctity of worship, the sanctity of marriage, or the sanctity of life is really akin to blasphemy. These are serious things with God. They're not like other things. They are in a category of the sacred. As one Christian writer has put it, violating the sacred is the difference between spitting on a sidewalk and spitting on a crucifix. There is a difference. There are things that God seems to say, these are especially sacred. Now, I understand that we are to treat all of life as sacred. Every aspect of life, in a sense, is spiritual. And every aspect of life is an opportunity for God to express himself. Having said that, just as there are greater and lesser commandments, and yet they are all the commandments of God, they are all God's commandments, and yet some are greater than others. And there would seem to be some things are more sacred than others. And those three things would be the sanctity of life, the sanctity of worship, and the sanctity of marriage. God says it's a very big deal. The sanctity of marriage, or sanctity of sex, the act of sex, is seen in three things: procreation, intimacy, and pleasure. In that a procreation and a soul that will live for all of eternity is created when a baby is born. It's a pretty awesome thing. I was there with all four of my children when they were born. They were by C-section, so it's a whole different ball of wax. And cut that mom open, Patsy slid open, but she's awake, talking, you know, behind a drape, and the doctor's saying, come over here, Charlie, and I'll show you what's going on. And unbelievable. I know my wife inside and out, literally. And they lift the little baby up, crying and everything, and then they take the baby, clean the baby up, they take all Patsy's guts and lay them out on top of her or off to the side. And so it's the most wild thing you've ever seen. And they make sure everything's good. They wash everything off, and then they put all her guts back in, and they jostle her around a little bit, make sure everything's back in place, and then they staple her up. Clip, 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 clip. Just staple them up. Unbelievable. And she's wide awake while it's all happening. Incredible. All that to say that one thing you're impressed with when you're sitting there holding that newborn baby is this is a miracle. This is a miracle. And you think it's not just two bodies coming together, but a miracle. This person this baby has a soul that will live forever. Forever. Even in hell, if that soul does not receive Christ, will live forever in eternal separation from God. It's a big deal. There's nothing else like this. And so you can see why God would say, don't be callous and don't be careless about this thing. It is a big deal. Intimacy, it parallels the spiritual intimacy and oneness of soul that we can have with God. For many people in this world, including Christians, you would think that they worship sex because their life is totally centered on having sex. It's sad, but it's understandable. Because if you are not experiencing intimacy with God, let me put this another way, if you're not experiencing the intimacy of God, not just with God, but the intimacy that exists within the Trinity. Because that is the greatest intimacy there is. The intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the greatest intimacy that has ever been. And when you receive Christ, God is ushering you into that intimacy. That's what you're not just experiencing intimacy with God, you're experiencing the intimacy of God. It's a big deal. But if you don't know that, then the next highest intimacy that you can know is sex. And so many people will substitute the false spiritual intimacy of sex for the true spiritual intimacy of oneness with God. They are parallels. God meant them to be. He wanted the physical sexual intimacy of sex to be a parallel of the intimacy that exists within the Godhead. They are parallels, but they do not match. And anybody who knows both will tell you that the spiritual intimacy is far greater than the physical intimacy. This is why there will be no need for sex when we enter into our glorified state. We won't even be thinking about what we are missing because the intimacy of union with God is far greater than the intimacy of sex. But the intimacy of sex is the greatest intimacy that can be known apart from the intimacy of union with God. And if people don't know that, then they will settle for the other. And then there is the pleasure. God didn't have to make sex pleasurable. He didn't have to. If all it was about was making babies, then he didn't have to make it fun. But he made it pleasurable because the union within the Godhead is a union of joy. And again, marriage and the sex act are images of what is true within the Godhead. And the Godhead is a relationship of absolute self-forgetful joy, ecstasy. And it again is far beyond the sex act. The sex act is the closest thing God has given us in this world to what is true within the Trinity. And so these things point to why sex is sacred. It is God's picture in the world of what is true within the Trinity. And it's not even close, but it's the closest we have, and it can be a substitute for the real thing. Well, let's move on. The next two pages there we won't need to look at because we've already gone over most of it in my remarks yesterday. And then Matthew 5, 33 to 37 on vows. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and now again in capital letters, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So again, an Old Testament quote, and then Jesus says, but I say to you. So once again, he's presenting himself as being above Scripture. And the only way he can be above Scripture is to be the one who gave Scripture, and that is to be God himself. So these are implicit statements, claims to his own deity. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. Make no oath. Simply say yes or say no. You should not have to swear when you make a yes or no statement. You should not have to put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, as you have to do in a court of law. You should not have to sign an affidavit with a notary public every time you want to make a purchase. You should not have to do that. You ought to be able to simply say yes, and everybody can take you at your word. When my grandfather was a little boy, he went with his dad when his dad was purchasing a piece of property. And this was many years ago. This would have been back in the late 1800s. My grandfather was born in the 1880s. And so still not yet in the 20th century. And my grandfather is with his father when they're buying a piece of property. And as they settled on how much it would cost and how big the property was, my great-grandfather said, "And what would you like for me to sign?" And the man who was selling the property said, "If I can't trust you when you give me your word, then signing a piece of paper means nothing." And my grandfather, who was just a small boy, realized that he was witnessing something highly unusual. Even in that day, when a handshake meant everything. I made a handshake a few weeks ago with a man, and he promised me to sell me his truck at a fixed price. And we shook on it, and it never happened. Now, I understand he got involved in something else where he didn't feel the liberty to sell his truck because he wasn't able yet to buy another truck. But I'm telling you, it's a disappointment because we shook on it. He promised me, the truck is yours, and it's still not mine. So what was the point? Now again, we shouldn't have had to sign anything. It ought to have been enough just to simply said yes or no. When I was a little boy growing up, my parents did a lot of good things. They did one thing that wasn't good. And that was, you could say basically anything you wanted, and you could say, "Well, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, you know, or I didn't really mean it." But if you said, "I give my word of honor," and then didn't do what you said, you got spanked big time, because that was a lie. That is exactly the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. You should not be the kind of people who have to say, "I give you my word of honor." Your simple yes ought to mean yes, and your simple no ought to mean no. You shouldn't have to invoke a formula or a vow in order to be heard as a truthful person. Yes means yes, and no means no. So looking at some of the things here, just to explain what's going on, you go down your outline to the first thing that's underlined, the principle of the Mosaic Law. Okay, Hebrews 6:13 tells us that God made oaths for the sake of our encouragement. God swore by himself, Hebrews 6:13 and following says. He could not swear by anyone greater than himself, so he swore by himself. And God makes oaths. And yet Jesus is telling us, make no oath. And yet God himself makes oaths. And then we have 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:14, where we're told the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of God's intention to us. A pledge is an oath. The Holy Spirit is God's promise to us. It's like saying, I promised to buy that vehicle, and here's $1,000 down as a pledge that I will give you the rest of the money. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us. Why would he do that if we're not supposed to make oaths? Deuteronomy 28 to 30, the covenant people were brought into a covenant relationship through oath, God's oath. Psalm 15, 1 and 4, those who swear to their own hurt and do it are blessed. And yet Jesus says, don't make any swears. Don't swear. He's not talking about cussing. He's talking about vows. Don't make vows. And yet Psalm 15 says you are blessed when you make a vow, even if it hurts you, and you still do that thing that you vowed to do. Many times Jesus uses the words truly, truly. When he does that, Jesus is calling attention to a teaching of special importance by invoking a formula. And yet Jesus tells us don't use formulas. Here's the point. God is not opposed to the promise or to the swearing of its validity, but it is only as reliable as the one who makes it. He's not saying make no oath, period. What he is saying is, you should be the kind of person who doesn't need to make an oath in order to be believed. That you so consistently speak the truth that you should not ever need to have to say, I promise you, I really mean it. It ought to be enough to simply say, yes, no. Because we're understood as every word that comes from our mouth is true. What the rabbis were doing, the perversion of the rabbinic tradition, they were making oaths for any and everything. And therefore, the oath was cheapened. It was made meaningless. Honest vows were limited to those that were made in the name of the Lord. So again, they're narrowing the definition of what constituted a false vow, one made in the name of the Lord and not kept. They shifted people's attention from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the formula used in making it. Just like kids do. You know, it says, when we say, I didn't say I promise. So I didn't make a promise because I didn't utter the words, I promise. See, that's what the rabbis were doing. And Jesus is going, you couldn't be more mistaken. Your simple word, whether you utter the phrase, I promise or not, is a promise. And you ought to be the kind of people that you don't need vows in order to be believed. Truth has no degrees or shades. I'm skipping a part. I need to go back. False swearing to them meant profanity, the profane use of the divine name, not perjury. So when have you sworn falsely? When you've said something in the name of God and then you didn't do it. Whereas in truth, it's not the profanity that Jesus is talking about, it's the perjury, where you say anything that you are committed to doing, even you say, hey brother, I'll pray for you. That is a promise. It means you should pray for the person. And if you don't, you lied. And so it's that simple. It's an issue of perjury. So they developed all these elaborate rules for taking vows. I swear by the one who sits on the throne. I swear by the gold of the temple. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be kidding. All of that is just a ruse for you can get away with your own dishonesty. The divine perspective, the formula used in making vows is of total irrelevance. I give you my word of honor, God says, so what? I don't care what the formula is. If God is creator of all, any vow that appeals to any aspect of this world is a vow that appeals to God who made the world. The formula does not add solemnity to the vow. It is always binding. Truth has no degrees or shades. A half-truth is a whole lie. A white lie is really black. God desires truth in the innermost being. He hates the lying tongue, and the destiny of liars is the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. And not to beat the horse to death, But do you know it is actually easier today to get out of the legal contract of marriage? It is easier to break a marriage vow than it is to break a contract in buying a used car. It is much easier. You have to have no reason. You simply can walk into a judge and say, I want out of the marriage. And you're out. Scot-free. You're gone. You can't even do that with buying a used car. We have made the vows of marriage to mean nothing. Nothing. And Jesus says, you can see how serious he is about this. Because as people have always said, your word is your bond. And if you're going to vow till death do us part and not mean it, I mean, this is why it used to be that a president, a man could never in this country be elected to be president. Never. If he had been divorced and remarried. Because people said, how can we believe him when he takes the oath of office when he couldn't be believed to take the oath of marriage? And it was Ronald Reagan, I think, may have been the first divorced person, first or second one that was ever president of the United States who had been divorced. He couldn't ever have gotten the nomination, much less the election. The point, the focus is not promises, but the person. We have been put right with God. We have become true. Therefore, our words should be the same. So here's some questions that arise from this passage. Is the prohibition against swearing or against making oaths absolute? And the answer would be no. Because God himself makes oaths. Paul appealed to Christ in the form of an oath. Jesus emphasized his words with truly, truly. Governing authorities demand oaths, sworn statements of affidavit. We want this in dealing with others, and we must submit to it ourselves. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. So if I'm going to buy something from somebody, and I say, I want us to go down to the lawyer and have an affidavit drawn up, and I want us to have it notarized with the notary public, and I want us to have it filed on record with the county clerk's office. If I'm doing that because I don't know this person, maybe the person's not a Christian, whatever, and I need to be able to verify that this person will do as he's promised to do, then I need to be willing to do the same myself. And if somebody asks me to do the same thing, and that's what I would expect of them, then I need to do the same thing myself. It's part of living in a fallen world. Honest men don't need to resort to oaths, but may be compelled to do so. Swearing is a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. He who can't be believed without swearing to God is already condemned. Oaths arise because men are liars. Well, then why does God vow? God doesn't make vows because his credibility is in question, but for the purpose of eliciting and confirming our faith because of our unbelief. God makes oaths. God makes vows. Bottom line, Jesus is the truth. And if you're going to walk with the King, you walk with him in the truth. And that means we ought to be the kind of person who don't need to make vows. But we will be compelled to make vows, to give our oath, because we live in a fallen world. And what we would expect of others, we need to be willing to do ourselves. But we ought to be the kind of people that it is never needed. He says yes, he means yes. He says no, he means no. Next section has to do with justice and retaliation, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Okay, we'll stop with that. the next part's going to blend into this very, very, very closely. But just to look at this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What was that about? Old Testament quote. Why did God set that up? In what sense? Was he allowing for revenge? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What's that about? Matt? You? Okay, the governing authority. This is a restriction on governing authority. We don't have the right to take our own revenge. Even in the Old Testament, they didn't have the right to take their own revenge. Even when it came to murder, the best they could do, if somebody murdered somebody, the murderer would flee to a city of refuge. And if he got to the city of refuge, then the brother or the kinsman would come to the city of refuge and they would have a public trial. And if the person was found guilty, even if he was in a city of refuge, he'd still be put to death. All the city of refuge kept from happening was revenge being taken. So again, there were restrictions put on personal revenge, even in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's clearly forbidden. You cannot take your own revenge. So this is a guideline for government. If somebody knocks out somebody else's eye in a fight, government has the right to knock out your eye. Now, nobody else has that right. Again, this is not what citizens can do to each other, but this is what is just. Justice is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Somebody knocks out your tooth. Government does not have the right to knock out two teeth. That is excess. That is beyond what is just. Now, can the government that has the right to require a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye, can government opt for mercy and for leniency? They can. They may say, you know, it was an accident. And the Old Testament talks about that. It was an accident. And so we think the best thing here is not to require an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The guy didn't mean to do it. Maybe the government just wants to say, you know, it's the first time that it happened and we believe the guy is fully repentant. We're going to set up something else, another form of restitution. Maybe we're going to make him pay for the dental bills for the guy whose tooth he knocked out. And so he establishes restitution. The government has that right. But the point is, if the government decides justice must be done, then the government cannot go beyond justice. The punishment must fit the crime. That's all that's being said. The punishment must fit the crime. It can't go beyond it. So somebody murders another person. Does the government have the right to kill the person who did the killing? But does the government have the right to kill the person who did the killing plus that person's family? No. Because that's not life for life. That is several lives for one life. That isn't justice. But justice is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And this is where all law has substantiated this for thousands of years, that a capital crime should result in what? Capital what? Punishment. That's where the idea of capital punishments come from. It is just. Now, many times it can be handled unjustly, but the concept itself is not unjust. And we can all argue about people and say, yeah, we know lots of cases where people have been wrongly put to death. That's a tragedy. But the concept itself, capital crime should be met with capital punishment, is justice. Nobody can argue that. That is justice. Justice is not always done. Sometimes innocent people are wrongly killed. But it is justice to say capital crime means capital punishment, just as much as it is to say eye for eye and tooth for tooth. They are parallels. The one would require the other one, though the government can opt for mercy. Now, what they were saying is that you can go beyond that. and that you can extract your own personal revenge. And that was not right. So look at your outline, the background, Roman numeral 1, the Old Testament principle, an eye for an eye. The purpose of this was to curtail further crime and to prevent excessive punishment, to define justice and restrain evil. That's the purpose, to define justice and to restrain evil. But what were the Pharisees doing? B, there is a mandate for revenge and retaliation. That's what they were saying. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that gives me permission for revenge. No, it wasn't. Pharisees took the principle of civil justice and put it into the realm of personal relationships. They gave license for revenge. Frankly, I think this is what the Mennonites are also doing when they say, if we are to love our enemies, which Jesus is going to say in the next section, then how can you say that war is justified? What are they doing? Think about that logic. Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Paul's going to say the same thing. Then how can you as a Christian justify war if you're supposed to love your enemies? What's the breakdown in the logic? Who is supposed to love their enemy? People. Is there any verse in the Bible that says governments are supposed to love their enemies? Who wages war? Governments or individuals? Government does. So see, that's the breakdown in logic. Love your enemies. That is, individuals are supposed to love their enemies. War. Individuals don't wage war. Governments wage war. You see? And God has given government the right to wage war. God himself wages war. So how can we say war is sin, categorically sin, when God himself wages war against his enemies? If it's sin, then it's sin for God. Now, is that to say every war is right? No way. There have been many wars fought that should never have been fought. But government has the right. For capital punishment, citizens don't, and it has the right to protect and defend its citizens from other aggressors, including other governments. We don't, as individuals. Government has that right. David? That's right. Right. And see, that's why a police officer, if he shoots somebody in the line of duty, will never be accused of murder. Because he is an agent of the state. And this not a man, the state looks at it and says, that was not a man who fired his weapon. That was the government. The government shot a criminal. Not a man. But the government did. Even though, yes, we know it was a man who pulled the trigger. It was a police officer, it was a man. But he was functioning not as an individual, not as a civilian, but he was functioning as an agent of the government. And the government has that right. So that police officer should never be called a murderer. Unless he was acting outside the law and contrary to what government has permitted. Well, then he's a murderer. Same thing with a soldier. A soldier can go into battle and be under orders and shoot another person, and he is not a murderer. He is an agent of the state, an agent of the government. That's why they're called GIs. You know what GI means? Government issue. You are no longer your own. You sign your life away. You literally sign on a piece of paper, you sign your life away. You are now government property. Government issue. You belong to the government as much as the uniform that you're wearing, as the boots on your feet, as the rifle in your hand. You are a government issue. So what you do is the government doing it. It's not you. Yeah.
You mean that a Christian who is a soldier is allowed to shoot or to kill this one because he is from the government?
He has to make that choice as a Christian. Do I recognize this government as being from God and obey the government as unto God? Or do I say this government is not from God and resist it and bear the consequences of it? But well, Romans 14 would say every government is from God. See, that's exactly what I'm saying, Max. Jesus is God. And when Jesus comes back again, he will be coming, executing his enemies. So how can you say it's against the nature of Jesus to execute an enemy?
Because it's his right, it's not our right.
But he gives that right to government. He doesn't give that right to citizens. And that's what I'm arguing for. The Pharisees were saying, it is our right for revenge and retaliation. And Jesus is saying it's not. But he does not say it's not the right of government. Government can say eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Government can. They have that right. There are prerogatives that God has given to government that he has not given to an individual. And vice versa, there are prerogatives that God has given to the individual that he's not given to government. So we tend to mix these things. But God doesn't mix them. He separates government responsibility from individual responsibility. He makes that distinction. He has all through the Bible. But government is made up of individuals. And God knows that. And so God separates the two, government and individuals. These are government responsibilities. These are individual responsibilities. And he says to the individual, you do not have the right to take an eye for an eye. But he says to government, you do have the right, and a just government will maintain justice. Who wants to live in a government where there's no justice? I mean, that's what's going on in Egypt right now. They're overthrowing a president because they've had 30 years of injustice. Everybody wants justice done by their government. But we don't have the right to insist upon justice. Government insists upon justice. We can't make justice happen. Government makes justice happen, you see? But who is government made of? Individuals. And so it's hard. You know, it's hard for us sometimes to divide the line, but this is what the scripture's saying. We all want justice, but we as individuals do not have the right to make justice happen. That's the right of government. And we want government to make justice happen, but government is made up of individuals. And sometimes justice means war. David?
Think of a Christian that comes from the perspective where a soldier or the country team or some other behavior in the country, then you have to consider that this government is completely evil. And
right.
It's a one-man government, right? So it's really an individual ordering you
But see, there's two things going on there. You're right. And so the individual German soldier has to make a decision. Will I obey my government as unto God, even though my government is making me do evil? That no government has the right to do. No government has the right to kill innocent people. That is not justice. That is an injustice. And so would God have me to try to overthrow that individual that dictator or that government with the injustice. So that's the problem that we have. But you think about it. As many of the German citizens saw, they do not really have the power to resist. So who were they depending upon and praying for to help them resist? Other governments. Weren't they? So Christians all across Europe, Jews, Christians, gypsies, the people that had all kinds of infirmities, the mentally retarded that are being slaughtered, you know, 14 million people by some estimates that were killed. And it went on way too long. But people are crying out all across Europe, why won't another government come and help? And so if war is wrong categorically, and it's wrong for a Christian to be involved in war, then what about all those Christians who came to the aid of the innocent by being soldiers with their government? And even in Germany, there were no Muslims that were standing up against Hitler. There were very few even Catholics that were standing up against Hitler. Many people think the Vatican was very much complicit, especially in Italy, with what was going on in World War II. It was Christians, by and large, the main resistors were true evangelical Christians all across Europe, especially in Holland, that were very instrumental in resisting the Nazi machine. Christians. And so again, Christians were saying, this is not counter to our values as Christians to say no to evil and to stand up against this. Or even, as it were, in the United States and in Great Britain, to voluntarily become part of the fighting force so that our government could fight against an evil regime and defeat it. And you know, I don't know much of it, but man, I've read enough of the history of World War II, even World War I, where you can see God was involved in the defeat of Hitler. I mean, there is no question about it in many of the battles from Normandy and D-Day and all, and fog rolling in right at the right time so as to obscure their beach landing, and it had to be God. It's just amazing. There are countless stories that have come out of that conflict where it was, you know, and you see these people, and it's not to say there are no Christians in the Nazi part, there obviously were, and that singing hymns together that night was part of that. But again, those men were conscripted. They were fighting something that they didn't believe in, and they were just sucked into, but this is always going to be a tension. But it comes down to who is responsible for working justice into this world. And it's not the individual. It's government. We do not have the power to insist an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Government does. And government is made up of individuals. So there's going to be some tension there. But what Jesus is saying here is simply, this is government's role. Now I want to wrap it up with one thing, and then we'll come back to it next hour. But I got to illustrate this. So Jordan, you can stand up. Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So I'm going to hit Jordan. Okay. Now, I'm a right-handed guy. And as a Jew, I would have been right-handed. Why? The left hand's unclean. So you don't use your left hand for anything but wiping your rear end. That's the unclean hand. And so if I'm going to hit him on the cheek, I'm going to hit him with my right hand. So I come at him and I hit him. Do I hit him on the left or the right? The left. That's interesting. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So this is not what Jesus is talking about. But this is what he's talking about. A backhand. What's the difference? This is an assault. This is an insult. That's the difference. So Jesus isn't saying you cannot protect yourself. Jesus is saying you cannot retaliate for an insult. Don't give insult for insult. If somebody insults you, you can sit down. If somebody insults you, then take it. Take the insult. But if somebody assaults you, he doesn't even address that. Assault is different than insult. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. A backhand is an insult. A fist to the face is an assault. And we'll talk more about that next time. So you're dismissed. Out of time.